The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 21, where we are ready to begin that chapter. All right, we are here to continue to receive the word of God, which is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the matter of spiritual growth, and we continue to plug along through the requisite scriptures that deal with this matter, prophetic Babylon, and the various aspects of the judgment that is coming upon this country. And so we continue to plug along, applying the ice hermeneutic and dealing with these things and according to the systematic hermeneutic here, so that we can understand what's being said and have an understanding of where this world is headed prophetically, so that we do not fall into the traps, however plausible they may be, that somehow this country is going to recover. The fact is, it is not. So we are here to deal with that. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you are in fellowship. We all have a functional and active sin nature, so if you haven't dealt with it recently, it's time to check it through the principle of rebound and make sure that you are prepared to profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together even in these last days, recognizing that the priorities of the Christian way of life are first and foremost growth in grace and knowledge. We recognize that growth in knowledge comes through the principle of face-to-face teaching that you have established under the auspices of the local church and the function of the pastor-teacher as believers in fellowship and positive to the truth, desire to learn the principles of your word ultimately for their own spiritual benefit and glory. We recognize that that is the goal, to appear before the Bema Seat irreprehensible. And to strive for these matters, we recognize that priorities have to be the factor in our life that determine what we do first. And obviously you have chosen to reveal that you will not take second place in the believer's life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're getting ready here to study a chapter that's a bit different than the other ones in regard to prophetic Babylon. But it is one of those chapters that is, I believe, cited here, this wilderness as it comes in. And it is a very short section. We're actually only going to go through verse 10. Because then it moves into the oracle concerning Edom. And this oracle does not have enough in it, in verses 11 and 12, to determine if it is prophetic Edom or if it is literal Edom that existed at the time of the writing of Isaiah, again, circa 700 BC or so. This may be, well, one that it does apply to prophetic Edom, because of the questions, how far gone is the night, which would indicate in a prophetic sense that the angelic conflict was past, was well under its way, and that the light was at hand. But again, there's just two verses here and no context by which you could really deal with that. So we'll deal with the first 10 verses here, and it begins, as the other passage did in chapter 13, with this term, Massah, M-A-S-S-A apostrophe. Again, a burden, an oracle, a prophetic speech. And again, combining the senses of these things, it is a prophetic revelation that is designed and is a burden both to the one who communicates it and a burden to the object of it. And this one, the other one, previously in chapter 13, it said the oracle concerning Babylon. And typically what you have here is the same sort of structure, but here used in a more vague way. It doesn't identify Babylon here directly at first. You don't really get that. In fact, this is all sort of ominous. The other one was ominous as well, but this is all sort of ominous in that you don't even know this is about Babylon until verse 9. And that explains, finally, because the phrase here, the wilderness by the sea, or the wilderness of the west, depends upon, and we'll look at this here, the wilderness is Midbar, which is the standard name, M-I-D-H-B-A-R, the desert or wilderness, and then of course you've got the construct of that masculine noun, which sets up a relationship with the noun following it, which is the genitive of it, as it were, and then you have this word Yam, Y-A-M. The word means a sea. That's typically how you would translate it, and that's how the New American Standard and most versions have dealt with this. What they fail to recognize is that this also is a direction in the Hebrew language. There were several ways they could express directions, and there's about three of them at least, if not four, and this is one of them. The sea points to the west. So this could be translated either way. What you have here in the New American Standard, the wilderness of the sea, and I've in my corrected translation here offered, or of the west, depending, and some may argue, well, you only know this is west because of the fact that it's in the western hemisphere. Well, true that, but the fact is, this is a way of expressing direction in the Hebrew as well. So, the question becomes, I don't think either translation here is materially going to affect what we have, because you have a desert, you have this construct state here, this desert or wilderness, again, really focusing on the lack of human inhabitants once again. And the last thing we saw there in chapter 13 was that there would be no more human inhabitants, babies, young men, children, women, all were going to be killed. And it would be inhabited by these desert-type creatures. Again, all of those were somewhat, some of them were vague, most of them were vague, but we have a general idea of the types of creatures, but all of those creatures are, again, non-domesticated, generally speaking. So, again, here, if you translate this wilderness, again, if it denotes location, located on or by the sea, or the wilderness of the west. In either case, the phrase is vague because you can't identify specifically. If you didn't have the context of verse 9, you would not have any idea who he's referring to here. And again, you have this kind of conflict or contrast set up because certainly the idea of desert and wilderness, arid, dry, lack of population areas, and the sea do not necessarily go together. But in either case, no matter how you translate this, if you go with sea, you would translate it the wilderness, either of the sea or located by the sea. And that's what most interpreters and translators have done here. So we'll deal with this more in the explanation of this in the exposition. So the wilderness of the sea or west, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on. It comes from a wilderness, from a terrifying land. Like or as is the preposition, the prefix, the inseparable preposition here of kaf, just a K. And then you have this word, sufa, S-U-P-H-A-H. Sufa is only used 16 times. It means storms, winds, or gales, strong winds. And they just translate to windstorms, which is very good with it here. The windstorms in the Negev, you have the inseparable preposition bait here with the definite article, which is just a hay in the Hebrew, and the term Negev, N-E-G-H-E-B-H. And again, the B-H, the smooth The lack of the dogish there in that consonant almost makes it sound like a V. And so in the translation, they just transliterate it over as out of the Hebrew, Negev. Again, a geographic region of arid land south of Beersheba that extends to the Sinai Peninsula. This is down in Israel here. Let's see here. We probably have some maps. We do, I think. And let me check here. I think there's a way to do this, if I'm not mistaken. And it's only, unfortunately, it will come up on the Bible Works map, which is I'm not a big fan of. But anyway, there's Gaza over here, and I don't think this actually will expand. It does not, so I don't need all of this, so I'm not worried about the elevations. Well, that doesn't help. Okay, well, we have to worry about the elevations, I guess. So, at any rate, you've got Hebron. So if you've got a map of Israel, you can see generally that this is down in the southwest portion of that. It is a dry, arid, typically lightly inhabited, sparsely inhabited place, and runs all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula there. The upper part of it. So as storm winds here, or wind storms in the Negev, sweep on. And you've got an interesting setup here, and you have the prefix preposition. Again, the inseparable preposition here is a lamed, which normally means two or four. And then the cal infinitive construct of halak. H-A-L-A-K. Pardon me, halaph, P-H. Got the wrong radical there. H-A-L-A-P-H. And the infinitive construct is, when used with lamed, has the idea of to do something, and so they've translated here as the wind storms in the Negev to sweep on, literally. And they've eliminated the preposition here and just translated the infinitive. As they are caused to sweep on. It comes from a wilderness. From a wilderness is the preposition, men, plus the word again, midbar, same thing we had before, the desert. Cal active participle. The important thing here is the participle of bo, B-O apostrophe. Much like the day of the Lord, it's coming. It doesn't say it will come, which would leave up some options. Can that be changed? Is it fixed in granite? Because the imperfect, which is often much translated like the English future tense, would have to be evaluated in the context. But the fact that it's a participle, tells you that it is coming with a certainty. That it's like the day of the Lord, it's in the process of coming. So, from the desert, it is coming. And it doesn't identify, that's another thing. You've got a cal active participle here, but it doesn't say what it refers to. Because the noun windstorms is feminine, and this is a masculine participle, so it can't refer back to that grammatically. So it's unidentified. And again, much of this is designed to set up sort of a ominous view of things that's not really fully explained at first. And the less you know about something, often the more people fear it. If you don't understand what's happening or what's going on. It is coming from the preposition here, min, plus the feminine singular noun. And I didn't put the noun in there for some reason. I don't know why. But it's eretz, E-R-E-T-S. From the land, a land, literally, being feared. Then you have a niphal participle here of yare, Y-A-R-E apostrophe. And it functions here. This functions in an adjectival sense, modifying the noun land. And the word yare means to fear. It's the word that's used in all the commands. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That would be the noun form. But the niphal is the passive stem. So because something is feared, you can translate it, as they have here, from a terrifying land. A land that strikes fear into people. And this land certainly, as we're going to see, will do that. Well, point one now. This portion of Isaiah has generally been interpreted in four ways. And again, why we are able to skip and not deal with, why didn't we have to do verses four, chapters 14 through 20? Because many of these prophecies are self-contained, and this little phrase here, the oracle, leads off every one of them, telling you it's taking up a different subject. So it's not that surrounding context might not help some, but in this case, each one is independent, and so it doesn't really... It can be treated as an independent unit, because it is. But all tend to see this as fulfilled prophecy. The first view is that the prophet Isaiah predicts the capture of Babylon by Cyrus in 539 BC. That's where a lot of interpreters have gone with this. And certain the other prophecies against Babylon too, against prophetic Babylon, they go this way. They want to make this the Medo-Persian capture of Babylon, and it just does not fit at all. The second view is that it was not written by Isaiah, but by someone who wrote during the lifetime of Cyrus. And that this is actually now, we might say, it would be translated as a past tense, because it's all already been done according to that view. The third view is that the prophet describes the capture of Babylon during his lifetime. However, the Babylon during his lifetime fell to the Assyrians, not to the Medo-Persians. And, as we're going to see coming up here, in verse 2, we are introduced to the Elamites. And they were not involved in the fall of ancient Babylon in 539 to the Medes, to under Cyrus, or to under Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Now, they were not involved in that either. So these words force the interpreter to consider, can you reconcile this with the historical event that's already happened? And the answer is no, you cannot at all. So the fourth view, which should obviously be disregarded, again, is that this prophecy relates to the fall of Babylon in 689 to the Assyrians. And however, all generally agree that the main subject of the prophecy is the siege and fall of historic Babylon. Whatever time they want to make it, it's Babylon, okay, they got that part right. But they want to make it history. And it's not history, unfortunately. This portion of Isaiah also relates to prophetic Babylon, even though the subject of the oracle is not explicitly identified until verse 9. And again, what is unsaid here is designed to create this sort of sense of foreboding, that it's not explained well, of what's all this about. But it does use strong language in this, as we'll see, as it identifies the United States as the treacherous one and the destroyer. Those are not titles that are, again, compliments. So three, the prophecy shifts from the vision Isaiah saw in verses 1 and 2. And he talks about here, the harsh vision has been shown to me. In that sense, he's seen it, as it were, and now is writing about it. And again, how much time elapsed? Probably not much. So it moves from what he saw to a cry of personal anguish, which comes as a result of the effect the vision had on the prophet personally. Now that's seen in verses 3 and 4. For this reason, and I know, let me look here because I know I've changed up some of the translations there. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am bewildered by what I have heard, terrified by what I have seen. My mind, it staggers my mind. Shaking incapacitates me. The twilight I had longed for has been turned for me into trembling. And then 4, verse 5 introduces the scene in Babylon, which is one of complacency. Of course, complacent people are self-satisfied, especially those who lack awareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. If people are not intellectually honest, if they are not rigorous in their evaluation of themselves, they tend to overlook their failures and faults and focus on those of other people. There's a couple reasons for this. Number one, if you're focused on the faults of other people, you're not dealing with yourself. And number two, that's just a lot more fun now, isn't it? We have to avoid that and avoid this business of being unaware of our own deficiencies, the danger spiritually that we may be in. And clearly that is something that this country manifests in spades, that they are completely oblivious, it seems, to the deficiencies of this nation and the troubles that it actually faces. So again, this certainly suggests, while not stated there, it certainly implies a lack of preparedness. And that's what we're going to see in verse 5. They set the table. They spread the cloth. Or spread out the carpet even. That was what they actually sat on when they ate. They eat. They drink. Rise up, and that's an imperative, and see, these are all infinitives, which is suggestive of ongoing, regular features of life that he's talking about. Whereas the imperative, rise up, implies they're not ready to. They're more busy being consumed with daily life in Babylon than they are preparing for the catastrophe that awaits them. So 5, Isaiah is commanded to establish a watchman who is to pay careful attention to what he sees. This indicates that the fulfillment of this prophecy will not be immediate. Obviously, you have no reason for a watchman to look out for something. If you know what's going to happen and when, you don't need anybody to observe for you. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. Again, there's going to be some changes here, but we'll go with what we've got here for now. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. And then 6, the watchman announces his faithfulness to the task assigned to him, which again suggests the passage of some time before what we're talking about happens here, before the attack. Because he says, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. He's essentially saying here that I'm faithful to my post, and that my post keeps me there day and night. He doesn't talk about how long, but the implication is that this goes on for some time. That he doesn't immediately see what it is he's to be looking for. And then 7, the watchman finally announces he has spotted a caravan. And just as quickly announces that Babylon has fallen to its enemy. Verse 9, now there comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, and again, some of this, as we'll see, is difficult because the one said here, who is the one speaking? He's not explicitly identified. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her God. Her gods are shattered on the ground. And then verse 8 and verse 10, point 8 here, God then addresses his people. Scratch the Jews. He's actually addressing the people he's just judged, as it were. Babylon. They are the ones who've been threshed. This is, again, the deal of threshing, and the threshing floor symbolizes the harvest, the end time, as it were, for the growing season, certainly. And here we'll see the end time in human history as well. He does not address the Jews. That was the typical view of this, and I just don't see that he turns and suddenly starts speaking to the Jews in this. And then there's a question here. But I think I've pretty well resolved it to my own satisfaction. Because what I have heard from the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So is Isaiah speaking in the first part of verse 10, or is it the Lord speaking? That is a question that has to be answered as well. Because it's not explicit in here. So Isaiah then addresses his people. And actually, I think you can scratch that whole first part of that point, because realistically, it's God, I think, addressing the fall in America. And in a way that betrays that he does have concern for this. He doesn't do these things I mean, obviously, this judgment is monumental. There's never been a judgment of this order in all of human history. But again, as we get into the day of the Lord, we were warned about the last days, the times they were going to be there, and how it was going to be, and that it was a saturation of evil situation that God has to judge. And so as we get here to this, we find out that God has to judge it. But one of the things we certainly should know about the Lord is he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in killing people and sending them to hell. That's not why he created them in the first place. Now, he understands their volition may choose this path, and he will certainly allow all that. But it doesn't mean that we might say from his perspective that he likes it. And I think hopefully we could understand why he wouldn't. These are real living human beings who are going to pay the ultimate penalty. Then Isaiah definitely informs him, though, that God, now the latter part of the point's all fine. Isaiah informs them that God has revealed these matters to him and that he had faithfully made that revelation known to those that would listen. And by listen, I mean pay attention, not just hear. That's the final part of verse 10. So 9, the term translated by the New American Standard as oracle, again, is the Hebrew noun masah, which is derived from the verb anasah, which means to raise or lift up. And again, this has led to two distinct views as to what the term means and how it's to be understood. The first understands the term to relate to what is lifted up, i.e. the voice when people speak. That's the lifting up the voice means to cry out or speak. And oftentimes in an authoritative way. And is then to be understood as a lifting up of the voice. As we see, that's it's used that way, I believe, in Proverbs 30 and 31. Both of them are right there in the initial verses of those chapters. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And there clearly one of the things you can see is that obviously the oracle relates to the words, to the message. And same thing in 31:1. So the word can then be translated as a word, a statement, or an utterance. And then B, the second view understands the term to mean that which is lifted up or that which is borne as a burden. So the word can then be translated as a heavy burden. For instance, Exodus 23 uses it that way. 23:5. And again, in a very physical and understandable sense here, if you see the donkey of him of one who hates you, lying helpless under its load, you shall not refrain from leaving it to him. Or you shall refrain, rather, from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And the idea, where are we at here? Under his load or burden. That's the word, actually, the word load there is our word oracle. So you can think, well, those two don't have anything to do with each other. Or at least they certainly don't seem like it. And also Deuteronomy 1:12. Here used in a metaphorical sense. How am I able to lift up the burden and all of this that you put on me? The first word, load, isn't our word. It's burden in this case. And he's talking about how does he put up with the nonsense of these Jews is the idea. So the word can then be translated as a heavy burden. Again, it can be a physical heavy burden, or it can be some metaphorical burden that one bears. Psychological burden, all that. Well, 12, either understanding would fit the context, and one might combine the definitions to mean a word or revelation concerning Babylon. Again, although it's not identified as Babylon explicitly, we know it is, which is burdensome to the one communicating it, and even more so to the people who are going to receive it. This is not a pleasant, and Isaiah will make it plain, it's not pleasant at all. It's not intended to be pleasant. We lost our picture. All right, let's see what happens here. That does it. There we go. Okay. So it comes there. Now, 13, when the term Massah, oracle or burden, is used in the construct state, it is followed by the object of the nation or entity to whom the judgment pertains. And 14, here, the oracle of this, the object of this oracle of judgment is the desert wilderness by the sea, which is a phrase that is unique to this book and has no biblical parallels. This is the only place it's found, so good luck on trying to use any set of contextual ideas to help figure it out, because it's just not used. And these are some of the most difficult things. I would prefer, when studying, to have these phrases where they're used other places, and you can quickly identify what it means, even if you don't know it by context. A good example of that, I remember, and this was like years and years ago, I think it was not too long after I actually got Bible Works. So this goes quite a ways back. I can't remember really when we switched over to this, but before we were using some DOS program, that's how long ago it's been, Chiwriter. So, but at any rate, there's a passage there in Timothy when it talks about where Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable. And most interpreters, actually, there, I think it's in, 1 Timothy 4, I think. Let me check here. I think so. Bodily discipline is verse 8. That's it. There it is. And most of them render it just like this. I remember back when I was first starting seminary, when Jack taught this, he said bodily exercise or bodily discipline is profitable with respect to a little bit. In other words, you shouldn't work out too hard. Well, that's not what it's saying. Or bodily discipline is only of a little profit. When I got this, I never had this before. And so one of the nice things about this, you can quickly highlight a phrase. I guess you can. You're supposed to be able to. You can quickly highlight a phrase here. Let's go up. There you go. Hey, it's only used twice. So if the other passage gives me any insight, then I'll know how to deal with it here. And it does. James 4:14. You are just a vapor, your life, that appears for a little while. And that's the exact same term, prosologon, to or towards a little. So in that context, a bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. In context, this fits the entire context of what he's saying here. But godliness is profitable, and it should read for all times. Not for all things, for all times. Because he's contrasting the present life and the life to come. Whereas bodily exercise is only helpful while you're alive. After you die, it doesn't help you one iota. And you will no longer be called upon to work out. But godliness has both a temporal realm of blessing with it and an eternal realm. And so when I saw that, I thought, well, that was a little thing. But I just thought how nice it was to have that. Well, that's not so good back here, because this phrase is never used anywhere else. So it would be easier to see if it were. 15, since there is nothing with which the interpreter can compare this phrase. This has led to several ways of amending the text. And of course, this seems to be the favorite, and more so, I think, to some extent, more so in the Old Testament, when they run across something difficult or they can't explain it, well, we've got to change the text. The text must be faulty. But there's no indication here, again, that there is any reason to amend it. So this has led to several ways of amending the text in order to make the reading less difficult. However, amending the text, no matter how plausible the emendation, is simply a way of getting around what the text actually says. And that's what the problem is. They don't know what the text says, so let's make it something we do understand. That's not interpreting the Bible. That's eisegeting. That's reading back into the Bible your understanding of it. And that's not what we're here to do. Each text has to be evaluated on its own. Thus, this approach should generally be avoided and should be rejected here. I didn't even bother putting in the notes. It's just not edifying and it's not helpful. The emendations they want to suggest here to make this work or understandable, It's not that it doesn't work. The construction's all fine. I mean, it's a normal Hebrew construction. But it's not understandable. So the next most common understanding of the phrase is that since southern Babylon was sometimes referred to in Assyrian sources as Sealand because of the swampy marshes between the Tigris and the Euphrates, that it must be understood to mean swampland. And 18, one very obvious problem with that view is that the Hebrew noun midbar, wilderness, refers to arid or semi-arid regions whose scarcity of water makes them generally unsuitable for agriculture and farming settlements, and hence the wilderness, the desert, is a place that's largely unpopulated. And certainly that would not qualify as Babylon. Babylon was still one of the powerful cities, certainly at the time of Isaiah's writing, and would become an even more powerful force later on than it was at that time. So the term also emphasizes, again, the lack of human inhabitants in a region, rather than the precise type of landscape or climate. Although, again, these regions are generally hot and arid. They're hot and dry, generally speaking. That's what desert is. Now, obviously, it can vary, but really, the lack of water leads to a lack of people living there, because one thing humans figured out early on, you got to have water. And so they tried to make sure they knew they always had a supply. Well, 20, the noun that is in the construct state, is in the construct state. So the noun yam, sea, there, expresses some kind of limitation. And in this case, the limitation may be spatial, i.e. situated by a sea. Or it may be directional, toward the west. So 21, although some interpreters seek to identify the sea as a river, and you'd be shocked at how many otherwise intelligent people will say that Isaiah didn't know the difference between a sea and a river. Mm-hmm. But they're the same type of people that think Moses didn't know the difference between a day, a week, a month, and a year. That all these dates in Genesis are inflated because, you know, they're really recorded in months or whatever. They're not years. They didn't live to be 900 years old, is their theory. But again, when then you get into Genesis 6, when he's talking about Noah there in the ark, and he says, on the 16th day of the 7th month, on blah, blah, blah. And so clearly he knows the difference between a day, a week, and a month, and a year. He knows the difference in the 600th year of Noah's life on the 16th day of the month, or whatever it all says. But he uses year, month, and day in the same sentence. So I think you have to believe he knows what they mean. But again, when they don't know what this means, but again, if you're trying to interpret this with a historical fulfillment, you have to look to ancient Babylon for this. And so then they're grabbing at straws trying to figure out, well, how, why is ancient Babylon, why would it be called a wilderness on sitting on a sea? So again, although some interpreters seek to identify the sea as a river, most often the Euphrates, this suggests, again, that Isaiah did not know the difference between a sea and a river. But, once again, I think Isaiah did. Normal study here, so we can get back there. Isaiah 11, 15. So just to point out the fallacy of that, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching rod. Uh-oh, he's used the word sea and river in the same sentence. And he also says he will strike it into streams, which means that he knows the difference between a stream, a river, and a sea. And, you know, if you go anywhere, you can see this in Florida. You certainly see things like this in Alaska where they got the Bering Sea. But, you know, they have major rivers like the Yukon and the Tanana and all that. And then they have, you know, little brooks and rivulets and all that that run off from it. Streams. And if you go out walking, and let's say you get lost in the wilderness somewhere, you'll know the difference between a sea, a stream, and a river. You'll be able to tell. Assuming you're a normal person who can think. And I think Isaiah was. So there you've got that. Also 18:2. Same idea here. Um, This is geared towards who sends envoys by the sea. Even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. And so obviously he knows the difference between sending out boats, major boats, obviously these would be larger vessels on the sea, and then a river, what you would have there. And 48:18, might be beating a dead horse by this time, hopefully you believe this, that he did know. If you only had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And again, while I understand that that's Hebrew parallelism, the fact is a river and a sea are not the same thing. And we know that. So the Hebrews, now the second point here, the Hebrews generally had three ways of referring, and so the question is, becomes, I mean, and this is really the only interpretive question I've got in this verse, I think, is this the situational, is it spatial, where it's located, or is it a directional issue? Well, the Hebrews had three ways of referring to a westerly direction. The first way they did this was use the contrast between the place of the sunrise, which was called the east, and I believe that's Kedem in the Hebrew, if I remember right, and this place of the sunset. Well, obviously, early on in life, you probably figure out, you probably taught at some point, hopefully, Psalms, here, Psalm 107. You probably learned the sun rose in the east, and it sets in the west. Again, using language of accommodation, I understand that the earth's rotating around the sun, and it's all, I get it. Matter of fact, I saw a commercial yesterday. It made me laugh because I even stopped and asked Lynn. I said, what did that just say? And the commercial leads off. I don't remember what it was for, but it said, the earth is not flat. And I thought, well, that's funny. Psalm 107:3, and they were gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west. So that's the way that those two terms, and let me see here. Yeah, it's not Kedem. I thought it was Kedem. It's not Kedem, but there's a term there for the east, from the east, and from the west. It looks like Mizrah is the east, and Arav is the west. So B, the second was to identify the east as the direction a person was facing, and the west as the direction behind him. There's Kedem, that's why I had it on my mind. The noun Kedem means before or in front of. And the noun Akor means that which is to the back or behind. For instance, those two are used in Isaiah 9:12. The Armenians, literally from the east, and it's a prefix men there, and the Philistines from the west. And so typically, again, if one faced the east, then wherever his back was viewed as the west, behind him. And then see, the third way was to refer to the sea, which was a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, which was located directly west of Israel. For instance, Ezekiel 47:20. The west side. And that is actually toward the sea. The sea. Toward the sea, the sea. Well, that's kind of redundant, but what it's saying is the sea is to the west, and so therefore that's the west side, is the way that's used there. So the west side would be the Great Sea. And I believe this is the boundaries of millennial Israel, if I remember right in this context. I don't remember for sure, but I think that's what's going on here. So 23, if the term is being used spatially, it would mean that the wilderness in view is near or located on a sea. And if it's being used to represent a direction, it would mean that the wilderness in view was located to the west of Israel. Again, that's where directions are given. Scriptural, biblical directions are determined from Israel, where they relate to that. So the Negev, the south, that was south of Israel proper. I mean, it's part of the land, but it was toward the south there. So in either case, it would be a fitting description of the United States, which is certainly considered as the West. I mean, if you had to, that's very often the term used to describe us, is the West. And is bordered on three sides by the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and the Gulf of Mexico. So it literally sits between two seas. And you can probably find other nations on the globe that would qualify as this. But again, you also have to factor in the other prophecies. They have to be great economic powers. The merchants of the earth have to depend on them. They have to be political and economic fornicators. So while you might find some nations that would fit a spatial context of being surrounded by seas, they have to fit the other details as well. So you can't just throw out, well, we could make this anybody. But no, you've got these other clues that you have to deal with. So again, in either case, however you define this here, and I don't think, again, materially it does not affect the interpretation because we know Babylon's in view from the latter part of verse 9 there. So 25, it is clear from further revelation that prophetic Babylon is very important in terms of activities related to the sea and is certainly situated by many waters. Jeremiah 51:13, I'm sorry. O you who dwell by many waters. And literally, what you have is upon waters great or numerous. So, large bodies of water, we might even say. So, again, that's one of the ways it's translated there. Your end has come. And that translation in Jeremiah would tend to square very well with the wilderness of the sea. But here it uses plurals, waters. Well, of course, waters, I think, is always found in the plural, I think, if I remember right. And also Revelation, again, that's why you have to factor in these other passages that relate to this. Revelation 18, 17 through 19. And every shipmaster, and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. And we're crying out. And again, this doesn't necessarily say that they have to be located on the seas, but obviously you have to have these deep water ports if you're bringing these large vessels in. You have to have some pretty significant deep water ports to get them to your land. They can't just go anywhere, in fact. And then in verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her." So clearly she's got to have a great deal of ocean access. So again, whether water or west to me here is kind of irrelevant, but I would probably stick with what's in the New American Standard here because I don't know that you have enough, deal here to say that you can translate it as west in this context, although it's a legitimate translation. Well, 26, most interpreters have correctly recognized that this enigmatic phrase is used to refer to prophetic Babylon, although Babylon, again, is not explicitly identified until verse 9. 27, one question that must be asked is why the United States would be referred to as a wilderness or desert. Since the entire country is generally inhabited. Now, we know there are large tracts of land in this country. In spite of all the talk, and in spite of all the rhetoric about the global problems and overpopulation, and all of that, there's plenty of land. That's not the issue. Again, not every bit of the land is arable. You can't grow crops necessarily, or all of that. But it's not as though people live on top of each other in this country, unless they choose to. Many people go out and live all by themselves, off the grid, and never deal with anybody else unless they have to. So why would it be referred to? Since, again, the entire country is generally inhabited. And 28 in this case, it does not refer to the physical characteristics of the country before its destruction, but to its spiritual characteristics. The fact that it is a spiritual wilderness makes the judgment that reduces it to a physical wilderness quite appropriate. And we've seen that concept several times. Saw it in Revelation. Equal punishment, equal retribution for your crimes. That phrase, double the doubles, which means whatever, if she mixes up a double in her glass for people, you mix a double in her glass too. And so, why reduce a nation to a wilderness? It's a way of showing what it actually is. It's a way of making a spiritual statement. So there is little doubt. So again, this reduces it to a physical wilderness. That judgment makes it very appropriate. In 29, there is little doubt that the Babylon has become a spiritual wilderness, nearly devoid of sound doctrine. This condition is reflected by the demonic inhabitants that have come to make their home in the United States, as we saw in verse 2. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a haunt of every unclean spirit and a haunt of every unclean and hateful bird. And now they may be, of course, we know after the ejection from heaven, they're forced to stay on the planet. But now, as it is before this, because when it talks about this, that she's already become this before the judgment falls. So what we have, again, is a nation that is spiritually bankrupt, essentially. And we see this in the reflection of the principles of the truth and how important they are to people in America. They're not. And again, we have a lot of lukewarm Christianity. We have to acknowledge that. We have that. We have churches all over the place that are going through the motions. Many of them not teaching the Word of God. Many of them filled with liberals. And in some cases, unbelievers even. And you got that whole wheat and tares thing going on all the time. But the reality is, of course, people who are not positive and people who tend to want to lean towards demonic activity, they're not comfortable in this type of church. And I'm glad. Don't want them here. And unless they're interested in the plan of God and they're interested in growing up and they're interested in the truth, they're wasting their time with us. We're here to get the truth out. Whatever's left of it, we can get out in the last days. And again, there just aren't very many doctrinal churches. And they're under siege, as you probably could imagine they would be. Under attack at every level. If you can destroy a pastor, you can take the church down. That's one thing. The leadership's always under attack. And things get, our niche is kind of somewhat settled down as of late, but now we're back to three or four different appointments every week and trying to do that, study, teach, get five classes done, get the shopping done, all that, and take care of all the other things, the house and the yard and the other things. Well, it's becoming a burden again. So, not to burden you with it, just to let you know that last night I was so worn out I couldn't teach. I wouldn't have been worth a flip. So, and it was just from fatigue. But, so today I made sure I got to bed early last night, got a good night's sleep, and fortunately had nothing to do today but study. So, that was a good day. But when you've got three different appointments or four every week, it keeps you running. And so, it's not, again, not a complaint. I'm not trying to whine. I'm just trying to let you know that if we get a class cancellation here in the next month or two or whatever, however long this all drags on, that's probably why I got too tired, unless I hurt myself, which I try not to do that. I try to avoid physical labor at all costs. No, I don't. I mean, I don't, but I... Well, again, our nation is a mess. It's a mess at every level. But again, we've rejected as a whole the divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. We've rejected them all. We've rejected the God of Israel, the Lord of the armies. We've substituted various gods and things and idols, and they're mad over their idols. That's one of the verses we'll get across. They're insane over their idols, or because of their idols, whichever way you want to view it. Well, however, it is evident from this, point 30, and other prophecies, that the nation will be reduced to a wilderness. Again, a very fitting judgment. Incapable of supporting life and devoid of human inhabitants, we saw Isaiah 13:20. So we can look at looked at that one recently. Jeremiah 51, 12 and 13, again, documents these things. But these are reoccurring themes, so, you know, you say, well, this is repetitious. I'm sorry, I didn't write it. I'm not sorry, because people need repetition to learn. And it doesn't hurt hearing things more than once. Yeah, I mean, you don't want to beat it to death. But verse 12 here, Jeremiah 50. Oh, that should be 50. No wonder that didn't work. 50:12. That verse didn't look right. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate. And everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. And then 39 and 40, same chapter there. Again, what we just saw Tuesday night as we closed that chapter. The desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches will live in it, and it will never be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. So 31, therefore one should likely not rule out both the initial spiritual condition of Babylon and the final state of Babylon after its condition is judged, which is really the emphasis of this particular section. So again, why is it translated as a wilderness? Well, it's a spiritual wilderness now, but it's going to become a physical wilderness. And again, that judgment is very fitting. And then verse 9 here, after it's judged, and the emphasis of the judgment is all the images of her gods, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Again, when they repeat things like this, it's for emphasis and also to express the certainty of what's coming. That it's not just said for just to repeat the word. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. And so all that we worship in this country, all the things that people worship, their money, their technology, their cell phones, their computers, their televisions, their ability to pursue Funsville, athletic competitions and all of that. They worship their team. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a fan, but fan, of course, is short for fanatic. And there are, to my estimation, what I would call normal fans who can behave themselves. And then there are idiots and people that really shouldn't even be allowed out. But they are. And so their football teams, they worship their basketball teams. They tie their city to, they rise and fall with their team and all of that. And these teams win a game and they're throwing parade, ticker tape parades in honor of them, all that. They're just football players. That's it. But we worship this stuff. And I saw, thank God, American Idol's coming back. Because we know we need that show. And because they're insane over this kind of stuff. I don't know why anybody really watches it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we will wrap this up and be ready to move on with the next verses on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.